Our New Testament scripture reading this morning will be Ephesians chapter 4. And so I invite you to turn there in the scriptures to Ephesians 4. And you'll recall in our call to worship, we are presented with the essence of Christ's character, that he is gentle and lowly in heart. And we are, of course, called to learn from him that characteristic and to emulate that in our lives. In the first several verses of Ephesians 4, we are also here exhorted to follow that pathway of life with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And as we do that in life, we reflect the image of our Savior. The apostle, for the better part of this chapter, then speaks about the different appointed offices within the church, talking about how Christ has gifted his church with the different offices thereof, some being prophets and apostles, evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And he goes on to discuss the different functions of these and how the body works, each member in its own capacity, and how those different functions and capacities of the different members of the body are to be respected and understood clearly. And when that happens, the body has a certain vitality, right? It works as a body should work. And the sermon text today from 2 Chronicles 26 gives us a sort of a negative and opposite example of this. It's a text about an Old Testament king who failed to respect the division of labor within the church and thought to take on a role that did not belong to him, with disastrous results. But the positive side of that coin is that when we acknowledge the different offices and functions that Christ has appointed within his body, the church is blessed with vitality and able to minister to its full capacity. So let's bear those things in mind as we read Ephesians chapter 4. Let's hear the word of God together. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. May God add his blessing to the reading and now to the preaching of his word.
Good morning. Please open in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles and the 26th chapter. Second Chronicles, the 26th chapter, and I'll be reading the chapter in its entirety. Hear now the words of the living and true God. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king and reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gur-Baal, and against the Meunites. Also, the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. He also built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies according to the number on their roll as appeared by Jael, the scribe of Maaseiah, the officer, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600. And under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord has struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now, the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, wrote. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Just this far, we hear the words of the living and true God. Let us pray. O Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, for we do pray in Jesus' name. The heads of our message this morning will come from the three arguments made by the priest to King Uzziah that we just read from verse 18. Yet the first thing I would like to do is simply to start walking through the passage. This passage is presented to us as an engaging narrative. And after looking into the context, we may consider more deeply the words of our text found in the 18th verse. With the Lord's help, let us seek together those good things which he would have for us in this place for our edification. Our text comes from one of the historical books of the scripture and describes a defining moment in the life of King Uzziah. Sadly, within this recorded account, we see the king sin in a way that will destroy the rest of his life. And as is typical throughout the scripture, this man's sin is not hidden from us, but rather it is spelled out plainly and clearly, even though he was a king, a man of honor, a man who had accomplished many great things. It's really quite a sad story, isn't it? When we read through the history of Israel and Judah and see king after king after king that did not only disobey the Lord, but even tempted the people to fall away from God to sin. Indeed, how many times when we read through these historical books, whether it be here in the Chronicles or in the Kings, do we hear in the introduction of a new king's reign that he was one who did not do right, did not rule according to God's will? Yet here in our passage, even despite the great transgression and tragic ending of King Uzziah's life, we find one of those rare cases where the new king is declared to be a good king. For we read in the opening of this chapter, the 26th chapter of 2 Chronicles, in the 4th verse, that this king, quote, "did that which was right in the sight of the Lord," unquote. King Uzziah, we are told, did right according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And we also read in the fifth verse that Isaiah sought God in the days of Zechariah. Actually, if you consider this passage on the whole, a great part of it commends King Isaiah to us for the many remarkable things that he had done. For example, we read that the Lord gave him victory over battles, that he had much strength, that he had large armies. We even read that there were cunning men, clever men, that invented these machines of war, as we read in verse 15. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So the king was able to recognize those among his men who were gifted and inventive, and he made them build these innovative machines. We also see that the king had great honor throughout the land. In fact, as we read in verse 8, his name was spread abroad even as far as the entrance of Egypt. And we see that the Lord prospered the king so that he gained much wealth. And yet, there is still another interesting note here that I don't want you to miss. And remember that the scripture does not record anything by accident. Everything is here for a reason, according to God's purpose. In verse 10, we read that this king loved agriculture and farming, or as the King James Version puts it, husbandry. Literally, in the Hebrew, we read that the king loved the earth. That is, the soil that you can reach down and scoop up with your hand and sift through your fingers. Isn't that interesting? Where else in the Bible, perhaps with the exception of King Solomon, do you read something like that about a king of Judah or Israel? Uzziah enjoyed the raising of animals and the flourishing of crops. Not that he necessarily worked in the field himself, for we read that he had farmers and vine dressers, but he delighted in these things. As we read, he loved the soil. So Uzziah, even as king, did not consider it as beneath his dignity to enjoy those things of a more agricultural and pastoral setting. I think that is a remarkable note about the king recorded here for us by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. Throughout this passage, we read various evidences that the Lord was pouring out his blessing on King Uzziah. And in the fifth verse, we read that as long as the king sought the Lord, God made him prosper. But then what happened? We see a transition take place in our passage. At the end of verse 15, as it continues into verse 16, it says that the king was marvelously helped till he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see that we are given to the same thing. We should not presume to be any better than this king. When the Lord prospers our way, gives us success, gives us wealth, gives us honor, we are given to the same temptation, the temptation to think, well, the Lord did provide for me, but if it wasn't for my being so diligent, I wouldn't have been as successful. If it wasn't for my work and what I did, I wouldn't have accomplished all these things. It reminds me of a man that I know who asked his father just a few years before his death whether he had any regrets for the things that he failed to accomplish in his life. Surprisingly, his father answered no. Rather, he was proud of what he had accomplished. And so we often forget, that it is the Lord who prospers our way. And that it is only thanks to the Lord that we have accomplished any good thing whatsoever. It is only by the undeserved blessing of the Lord that we possess the good things of this life. If there is any success, if there is any honor, if there's any wealth that we enjoy in this life, it comes from the Lord, not from ourselves, in and of ourselves. Now, of course, we are called not to be slothful and lazy. We are called to be diligent and to work hard. But all those things will amount to nothing, nothing, unless the Lord blesses our labor. As we read in the Psalms, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And so I'm afraid that this was the case with this king, King Uzziah. His heart was lifted up, that indicates a principle of pride. He forgot to be grateful to the Lord. And he began to think of himself and his pride as being responsible for all of those good things and successes that he enjoyed. Perhaps this reminds you of another king we read of in the scripture. But this king was not a king of Judah, not a king of Israel. This was a pagan king, the king of Babylon. As we read in the fourth chapter of the prophet Daniel, one day King Nebuchadnezzar, as he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, said to himself, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And so what happens to this king for his proud boast? The Lord judges him. As we read, "That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and nails like bird's claws." Daniel chapter 4. Children, can you picture in your mind Nebuchadnezzar crawling on all fours and eating grass in the field like cattle? Like King Uzziah, King Nebuchadnezzar was also lifted up by the pride of his heart. And whenever there is pride, as our passage here puts it in verse 16, we are led to destruction. For pride comes before the fall, as it says in another place in Scripture. And there is no other sin like pride that will quickly destroy all your blessings from the Lord. What do we read next in the narrative of our passage? We read that the king transgressed against the Lord God. This is the first time that we see anything like this in our passage about this king. But now that his heart has been lifted up, he has transgressed against the Lord his God. And what is his transgression? We are told expressly here in the Word of God, his transgression was that as king, he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. That was his transgression. And look what happens next in this account. It's really as dramatic as anything presented to us from Hollywood. After Uzziah goes into the temple to burn incense, we read in verse 17 that 80 priests, headed by the chief priest Azariah, go in after him. Can you picture this? Children, do you see this? The king goes into the temple of the Lord to burn incense, and Azariah and his 80 men follow after him. And these priests, we are told in verse 17, are valiant men. That is, they are strong and courageous, like soldiers. In fact, there are places in the scriptures where we read that the Levites were specifically engaged for warfare. These priests were not, as we might say, wimps. Have you ever considered how much physical strength it would take to do the work of a priest, with all the butchering and heavy lifting that's involved in animal sacrifice, which they performed on a regular basis? These young men, the priests, had their own workout program, so to speak, built into their occupation. These were valiant men, 80 men, priests who were consecrated unto the Lord, and they went into the temple to confront their king. This was an explosive situation. Now, as we've walked through this passage, we've stepped up, as it were, to the words of our text in the 18th verse. These are the words that I would like us to consider more deeply. So let's look now in turn at each of these three arguments that we hear from the priests. First, as our first head, we read that the priests say to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah. It does not belong to you. It does not appertain to the kingly office to burn incense unto the Lord. Rather, it belongs to the priestly office. It is for the priests, the sons of Aaron, those who've been consecrated to burn incense." These brave men withstood Uzziah, even though he was their king. We read in Numbers chapter 16, verse 40, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron, and so you see the priests must come from the line of Aaron, none can come near, other than the sons of Aaron, can come near to offer incense before the Lord. We are expressly told, even specifically, in respect, this is in respect to offering incense. Also, in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, we read, "And Aaron was separated, that he should sanctify the most holy things, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name forever." It is plain from the scripture that it belonged to Aaron and his sons to burn incense before the Lord. But as we read this law from the Old Testament, don't tell yourselves that the principle, the teaching that we find in our text this morning is only for those of the old times, that is no longer intended for our day, that somehow the scriptures of the New Testament have made it obsolete. Because you see this principle, that is, that there are these different spheres, if you will, that are distinct, that the Lord God has instituted, and that the authority that he has delegated within those spheres should not cross over from one sphere to another. That principle is a moral one because it falls under the head of the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. This commandment has to do with the authority that God has delegated to men and women. And in respect to that divine authority which God has delegated, he was pleased to place each authority within the confines of a particular sphere that he has instituted, namely the church, the state, or the family. This principle, therefore, has not ceased, for it is part of the moral law and thereby perpetually binding on all at all times. Now, there was a theologian, a well-known Dutch Reformed theologian and statesman, actually he served as prime minister for a time in his nation, the Netherlands, named Abraham Kuyper. He developed this doctrine most notably in his famous lecture called Sphere Sovereignty. This is how Kuyper describes it. "This supreme sovereign once and still delegates his authority to human beings so that on earth one never directly encounters God himself in visible things, but always sees his sovereign authority exercised in human office. Whence arises the very important question, how does this delegation proceed? Is the all-encompassing sovereignty of God delegated undivided to a single person? Or does an earthly sovereign possess the power to compel obedience only in a limited sphere, a sphere bordered by other spheres in which another sovereign is and not he?" Kuyper's implied answer to this last question is, without doubt, yes. The Lord God has not delegated his authority in an undivided manner to a single person, but rather he has delegated authority to each sphere as distinct entities. And by measure, God never delegates authority in an absolute sense to men. His sovereignty resides within himself. Yet God was pleased to delegate a limited authority to men. And Kuyper is saying that under God's sovereignty, he has ordained certain distinct spheres or separate domains or areas of society where within each one of those spheres, God has given a limited authority to men, which is only to be exercised within that particular sphere. Hence, Kuyper coined this term, which since his time has become well known, sphere sovereignty. Consider then God's institutions of the family, the church, and the state. The society of men is woven together by the fabric of these three threads, institutions which God has ordained and given to men. For example, in the sphere of the family, God gave limited authority to husbands over wives and parents over children. In the sphere of the church, we see God giving limited authority to the officers of the church, to ministers, to elders, and deacons. In the sphere of the state, we see God giving limited authority to the civil magistrate and to the various governing bodies of the state. Our text here, when we read, "It is not for you, Uzziah," teaches us that God would have it that these various spheres of sovereignty are kept distinct. The king is not to usurp the office of the priest, just as the priest should not play the part of the king. Uzziah was king of Judah, and yes, his authority came from the Lord. There's no disputing that. It was a rightful authority because it was from the Lord that Uzziah was king of Judah at that time. But here is the point. Just because the Lord God gave Uzziah authority in that sphere of the state does not mean that thereby, and based on that authority, he had any prerogative whatsoever to exercise authority in another sphere. We have historical examples of this same error. Perhaps this will make it a little more concrete. We see two extremes like two sides of a coin. On one side, you have popery, which claims that the pope is that the church, and that in itself we deny. But the Roman Catholic Church also claims that the papacy exercises authority over all nations, even though the pope's position is an ecclesiastical one and not a civic one. Now, if you flip the coin over on the other side, you have what we call Erastianism. It's just a term taken from a man named Thomas Erastus. But Erastianism claims that the church has no authority to exercise discipline over its own church members unless it was granted by the civil magistrate. Do you see how this is the flip side of popery? Because now, in Erastianism, you have an authority in the state that claims to have authority over the church as well. We actually still see this in our own day. And for example, in the British monarchy, there is an expression, I don't know if you've ever heard of this before, but that the ruling king or queen is called the defender of the faith. Indeed, Queen Elizabeth II, who is currently the queen of the British Isles, is understood to be not only the head of the state, but also she is considered the head of the Anglican Church, which is Britain's state church. There is an ironic note in history about that expression, the defender of the faith. Did you know that this title was first given to King Henry VIII? And guess from whom he received this title and why? The Pope, Pope Leo X, gave him this title, but can you guess why he received this accolade from the Pope? King Henry, of all people, wrote a theological critique on the writings of the reformer Martin Luther, and Henry called this critique the defense, hence the defender of the faith, the defense of the seven sacraments. Yes, this was the same King Henry who a short time later would separate from the Pope and depart from the Roman Catholic Church so that he could secure a divorce. Yet before that would take place, Henry is praised by the Pope as the defender of the faith for his defense of Rome's position on the sacraments. And despite the fact that this event is dripping in irony, the title stuck, and has remained with British royalty, as we have said, even to our own day. These things serve as an example of the confusion, I say, of how God has delegated authority to men between the various distinct spheres of sovereignty, to borrow Kuyper's language. We see the same principle as applicable not only to a confusion between the church and the state, but also a confusion about the boundaries between the church and family. One example of this error is what we find in some churches today who have been swept up by a contemporary movement which was started as a reaction against feminism. In the name of reviving biblical patriarchy, however, they have gone too far and have assigned a kind of authority to the fathers of their families, which we may justly call hyper-patriarchalism. In these churches, the fathers will administer the sacraments of the Lord and even determine whether or not their infants may partake of the Lord's Supper. My wife and I have seen this firsthand during our time in Texas, so this is not taken from a secondhand report. The fathers, not pastors, baptize their children. The fathers, not pastors, will administer the Lord's Supper. With one voice, we must cry out with the priests of our text, "Fathers, it is not for you to exercise the authority of the pastor. Fathers, it does not belong to you to usurp the place of the ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ by administering his sacraments." These fathers, then, don't you see, are committing the same sin, the same genre or breed of sin which King Uzziah committed and for which he was stricken, as we shall see, or as we have read, with leprosy. A father, by virtue of having authority in his own sphere, in his own family, does not thereby have an authority to be exercised in a different sphere, such as the church. The authority which the Lord delegates to men is limited to the scope of that sphere. In this case, the authority which the Lord gives to fathers is limited to the scope of his own family, not to any other family, not to the church. It is admitted that the father's authority within his own sphere, is from the Lord. That is clear from the Word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Honor thy father and thy mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Yes, but that's within the family. This authority does not give him license thereby to exercise some authority in the church or in the state just by virtue of being a father. Now, to be clear, I'm not denying that we have pastors, elders, or deacons in the church who are also fathers. But what I am saying, that it is not by virtue of them being fathers that they may exercise authority in the church. That is the teaching of our text this morning. When we read, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. It does not belong to you. It belongs to the priests." One might argue, yes, but what if your intentions are good? What if you have a sincere, pious devotion in doing these things? Indeed, let's look at King Uzziah. Let's say that King Uzziah had good intentions. Perhaps he was motivated by an earnest zeal to exercise his piety before the Lord. That's all. He just wanted to sincerely express his love and adoration for the Lord. What if that was the reason why he went into the temple to burn incense? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is these good intentions are not governed by the Word of God. You see, even the best of intentions, even pious intentions, is wickedness if it is not governed by the word of God? Let me say that again. Even pious intentions before the Lord are wickedness if they are not governed by the word of God. The king, therefore, is both justly resisted by the priests and punished by the Lord with leprosy. Now let us turn to the second argument of the priests to King Uzziah. They implore the king, "You have trespassed. This is not your place. You are a trespasser here in the temple of God. You don't belong here as the king standing there next to the altar of incense. Get out of the sanctuary." They also say this to him as if to indicate that the king has exposed himself to some imminent danger for just being there. Similarly, in verse 16, we are told that the king transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple. And here he is called a trespasser. The king has transgressed by his trespassing. And that is another reason why it does not belong to the king to offer incense unto the Lord. And what is more, take note of this. The king actually never gets to do the thing itself, to offer incense unto the Lord. He doesn't get that far. He's stopped by the priests. And yet still, that is called, by the word of God, a transgression. He is a trespasser. He was not commanded to be there, and so he has sinned already. He sins just by going into the temple to offer incense, even before he offers it. We should not think lightly of this sin of King Uzziah. We should see the seriousness of it. King Uzziah himself learned how serious and weighty his transgression was, didn't he? For as we read in the 20th verse, the Lord had smitten him. And in the next verse, he was a leper unto the day of his death. So his leprosy followed him even down to the grave. Let us then not take this sin lightly. For not only did he transgress the fifth commandment by confusing the distinct authorities which the Lord had ordained in the institutions of the state and the church, but the king also violated the purity of worship, which is laid out for us in the second commandment. The first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," speaks about the object, so to speak, of our worship. Who are we going to worship? But the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them," and so on, has to do with the manner in which we worship the Lord. And it is in that context, the context of the second commandment, that we read, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Now, we are all familiar with those words, aren't we? But do we remember that it's in the context of a commandment about how we're going to worship the Lord, the manner in which we worship the Lord? From his word, does it not seem as if the Lord has a particular zeal for his worship? He is jealous for the sanctity of his worship, for the holiness of his worship, which must be revered. This was a lesson which King Uzziah learned from his own experience. The sons of Aaron learned that lesson too. Interestingly, their case is very similar to our own passage regarding King Uzziah. It even has to do with the offering up of incense before the Lord. And in this case, it is not the king that transgresses, but the sons of Aaron. So they were not trespassers as Uzziah, but like Uzziah, they violated the sanctity of the Lord's worship. In Leviticus chapter 10, we read, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer." His censer. Remember, that's the same object that we read about that King Uzziah took with him when he went into the temple and stood by the altar of incense. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense in it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Strange fire. What does that mean? It means that they took fire from a place where the Lord God had not commanded them. That is why the fire is called strange. It was strange or alien or foreign. It was not authorized by the Lord God's command. So what happens to these young men, these priests of God? We read, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They died. You know, we might read the account of Uzziah and say, the Lord was merciful with him. For though the king was smitten with leprosy, he did not die. He was not devoured by holy fire from heaven. But these young men paid dearly for their transgression. It cost them their lives. But what do we read as we continue in this 10th chapter of Leviticus? We read in verse 3, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people, I must be glorified. The Lord is jealous for the purity of his worship. We should then be reverential in our worship. We should be thoughtful and meditative in our worship. We should be solemn, for there's no warrant here to be silly or lighthearted as we draw near to the Lord to worship him. Worship of the Almighty God, the Eternal One, is a serious business. It reminds me of, in my own family, for family worship, especially when our older children were younger. As you know, it is often difficult for young children to quickly change gears when they are playful. And you say, now's the time for family worship, and they are still bouncing around and giggling. You set them on the couch and say, okay, it's time to be serious. We're going to worship the Lord now. There must be a change in their mind, in their attitude. It's time to be serious for adults too, as well as for children. Thirdly, as if these reasons were not sufficient, the priests offer a third argument for their king, a third argument. And I will be much shorter here on this last head. They say, you shall have no honor from the Lord God. You shall have no honor. Isn't that an interesting expression? It's actually a figure of speech, what we call meiosis. That is, there is much more here than what is simply stated. You may think of it as what we call an understatement. The priests are still giving reverence to Uzziah. After all, he is still their king. So they use this language in deference to the king and say, you shall have no honor from the Lord God if you do this thing. What is actually packed into this expression is that burning incense will be to the king's great dishonor. There's also a hint here that if the king follows through with his purpose, it will be to his great peril. Yet, when they say this, they use this respectful form of words. This will not provide or increase any honor to what you already have, O king, for you to do this thing. The priests are both respectful and earnest as they attempt to dissuade the king from transgressing the law of God. We must understand, then, this other principle from Scripture. No sin, no matter how highly regarded or respected it may be in the eyes of men, can bring us honor. That is not how we obtain honor. We should not seek honor in the wrong places or by the wrong means. We should learn from King Uzziah's example. Honor comes from an integrity of life. And where does the integrity of life come from? It comes from obedience to the Lord. It comes from obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It comes from obedience to the Lord in keeping his commandments. It comes from a saving faith and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Honor is not something that we seek directly in itself. We should not think of honor that way. We should think of it more as a byproduct, as it were, a side effect of our obedience to the Lord. Whatever your callings might be, and we are all given a great diversity of callings, you should seek them with your whole heart and with all diligence. If we are about our Heavenly Father's business, and we are faithful to the Lord in pursuing those callings, then the Lord will honor us because we have honored Him. But let the Lord take care of your honor. Let that be His business, not yours, not mine. We don't have to think about getting honor. Our focus should just be on keeping busy with our own duty before the Lord. The scripture admonishes those who are busybodies intruding upon the business of others. Instead, our focus should be, how can we be faithful in our current callings before the Lord? That's where our focus should be. But let us return to the narrative and come to a close. So after this earnest and strong appeal by the valiant priest, how did the king respond? How did the king respond to the faithful admonition of the priests? We read in verse 19, "Then Uzziah became furious." So instead of being humbled by the truth, for the king must have known the law pertaining to the Levites and the priests and the offering of incense, but rather than being humbled, the king becomes angry, very angry. Furious, our text says. Such is the nature of our sin, isn't it? It's really a great irony. When we are admonished, when someone reveals our sin to us, rather than being humbled, we are angry with them. Even when they hit the nail on the head in identifying our sin. And so this was the response of the king. He was very angry with the priests. He was angry that they interrupted him. He was angry that they stopped him just as he was about to offer incense unto the Lord. He may have also been angry because they dared to tell the king what he may or may not do. But what happens next? And I think it's really interesting to see again the dramatic form in which it is expressed here in verse 19. For it says quite abruptly that while the king was angry, very angry, leprosy broke out on his forehead. We read in the passage already that the king was lifted up to destruction, but there's no foretelling of leprosy. Leprosy is introduced in a dramatic form, for we don't know anything in this passage about leprosy until it says, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests. This seems to indicate a sudden and swift judgment from the Lord. Can you picture this? The king was still standing there, just standing there in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar, just standing there holding the censer in his hand in front of all those priests. But as soon as the king became furious at the priests, suddenly he was a leper. And the leprosy broke out on his forehead. That is, it was visible to the priests. They could see it in his face. And if the leprosy was visible in his face, the suggestion is that his whole body was probably already covered with leprosy. In the next verse, verse 20, we read, "And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous." So what do the priests do? They thrust him out of that place. And listen to this note. It says, indeed, quote, "he also hurried to get out there, because the Lord has struck him," unquote. So suddenly, there was also a change in the heart of the king, a change that was deeper than the leprosy that was on his face. The king himself realized that the judgment of the Lord was upon him, so hastily he rushes out of the temple. He races out of there. And so the passage ends on a very sad note. The king was never healed from his leprosy. We read in verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. And till the day that he died, he lived with this leprosy. And he lived in an isolated house, we are told, in a dwelling that was set apart, separated from all the society of men, for he was a leper. Ironically, as a king, when he attempted to usurp the place of the priest, he lost his function as a king. As a leper, you see, he could no longer rule as a king, because he had to live all alone in that isolated house. And so we read that Jotham, his son, took his place. Though the king was still alive, his son was judging the people of the land. And not only this, but his shame, the ignominy of King Uzziah, even extends for him to the grave. For we read in verse 23 that Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field, that's the key word, the field of burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. In other words, though he was buried in the field that belonged to the kings, he was separated from the sepulchres of the other kings. For you see, he was a leper. And so, the shame of King Uzziah from this one single action remained with him until his death. And the shame followed him even to his grave. It is sad. It is sad to read how King Uzziah learned this lesson so grievously. But I want to end with a different thought. We must see that the Lord was merciful to this king. For though Uzziah was smitten with leprosy, yet the Lord spared his life. In a parallel place in 2 Kings chapter 15, we read of his son, Jotham, taking over the cares of his kingdom. And in that context, we understand that this king, King Uzziah, may have lived another 4 years after he was smitten with leprosy. Perhaps his last years were spent in pious reflections as he reflected back on his great transgression, even as he lived alone, quietly. Perhaps he spent his final days in the enjoyment of a simple pastoral life, for as we have said, he loved the soil, he loved husbandry. Perhaps I say, the Lord did it in this way to give the king time to reflect upon his sin and to seek forgiveness and repentance. Remember, at the beginning of this passage, we read that before his transgression, King Uzziah was one who, quote, sought the Lord, unquote. As the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, never healed Uzziah from his leprosy, it may have been also in his infinite mercy that the Lord showed his goodness to this fallen king by giving him time for reflection and to seek a newly founded piety and to return to the Lord. Remember that in Corinthians it says that we must learn from the examples of others before us, even by their sin and failure, and that these things were written down for our admonition. So as we think of King Uzziah, may we be on guard against taking up an authority which does not belong to us. And may we be careful to maintain the purity of worship so that we may worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. But what if, like King Uzziah, you feel the weight from the consequences of some particular sin in your life? Perhaps, like King Uzziah, there was one time when you really blew it, and you know it. And now it seems like you will carry the burden of that one sin for the rest of your life. Listen, my friend, to the words of Jesus that we heard in our call to worship. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Labor under the guilt of our sin, laden down by the weight of it. And I, Jesus says, will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let us pray.